blessing, Lord. But oh, how we should long for heaven. How we should long to be with You. How we should long for Your glorified eternal kingdom. And Lord, as we get into today's message, this text, we are going to see just that. We are going to get a glimpse of heaven on earth. We praise You and thank You for what we will learn and how we might apply this to our lives. In Your Son's name, amen. When you get hooked into a series on television, especially one that has those cliffhanger endings, then you really look forward to the preview at the end of next week's show, because it leaves you with that cliffhanger and you're like, what happens next? And so they usually give you a little glimpse of what's to come. Sometimes there is such high anxiety at the end of one of your shows that you need the preview to kind of help just keep you calm, you know, to help you get through the week. Maybe something happens at the end with one of your beloved characters, and then with the preview, you can kind of breathe a sigh of relief when you see a little glimpse of next week's show and hopefully see that your character's still around. You know, okay, well, they're not going to die because they're in the preview. All right, so all is going to be well this week. And if you didn't have that preview, there would just be way too much concern and worry and fear and apprehension and angst over what the future holds for your show. Who could possibly endure? Of course, this is tongue-in-cheek, okay? It's meant to be. Though, what we will witness today in our text does have some similarities. Because in a sense, it's a preview. It's a preview of something to help the disciples to not be so concerned or worried or fearful or apprehensive or maybe angst-filled as they continue on with their ministry. It would hopefully serve to calm them, to help them and encourage them about the future. So with that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Where today you and I are privileged to be witnesses at a very significant event in the life of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. These three would see, hear, and experience the kingdom of God in a very unique way. You know, sometimes people get the public tour of something, while others get the behind-the-scenes, up-close and personal experience. I remember my uncle served in the Navy, and he's in his early 70s, and he got to go back recently to the ship that he originally served on. I think it's up in Washington. It's a museum now. And once he told one of the docents there who he was, the guy said, "Oh, we got to give you the behind-the-scenes tour," and took him back to all the places they wouldn't normally let the public go. And he got to, you know, just reminisce with the ship in that special way. And sometimes that's the case. We get kind of that special treatment, that special behind-the-scenes look at something, which these three get in our text today. And we often call this section of Scripture the transfiguration of Jesus. That is, that Jesus becomes transfigured or changed into the glorified version of Himself, and not simply the glorified version that we see after His resurrection, but rather, you might say, a glorified version on steroids. I mean, it's a glorified version that we might expect to see when we go to meet Him in His heavenly kingdom, or when He returns to earth at His second coming. Now remember, we ended last week's message with verse 27 of chapter 9, with Jesus giving this promise to the disciples. "But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And what Jesus is talking about is this preview of the kingdom of God in a way that they have not yet experienced. Now, why would this be important for the Lord to do for at least three of them? And why now? What's the big deal with, with giving them this preview? Well, again, just remembering by way of review, recently Jesus has laid on the disciples some pretty heavy teaching, some very intense teaching time. And this is what we looked at the last couple of weeks. Jesus, if you remember, first wanted them to be 100% absolutely clear on who He was. He wasn't, as some of the public believed, John the Baptist raised from the dead, or He wasn't one of the prophets of old, Elijah or Jeremiah come back from the dead. In fact, the disciples got it right when Peter declared, "You are the Christ of God." This they had to absolutely get right. Because if they didn't get that right, who Jesus was, they wouldn't get the gospel right. If they didn't get the gospel right, they would be telling people wrong things, things that would not get them saved. The whole point was to preach salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins. And it could only be done properly if they had a proper understanding of who Jesus was. Well, Jesus then went on to disclose to them the fact that He, quote, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, you got to understand, too, for us, this side of the cross, we get all that. But for the disciples, this would have been just a huge shocker. What are you talking about, Lord? In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he reports Peter's reaction. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to You." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind Me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to Me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You see, this was not what any of them were expecting from their Messiah. That He would suffer? That He would die? And frankly, it would have been frightening news, scary news. Well, Jesus then continues to get even more serious with them as He lays out just a really intense lesson on discipleship and what it means to truly be one of His followers. We learned from last week's text that it involves self-denial in the form of trusting God to save yourself, not you. You can't do it. It requires one to daily take up their cross, which refers to the persecution and suffering that the disciples will go through in this life, consequently us too as disciples of His. And it also means, or we are taught, 100% obedience to Christ. Jesus then made the point that if you are a true disciple, that's great, that's awesome, because you will have the outcome of eternal life with Christ. But if you are not His disciple in the way that He has defined, you will lose your life to an eternity in hell. And then lastly, in the discipleship department, the disciples, again, us as well, learned that they were to boldly stand up for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And woe to the one who is ashamed when Christ returns, because he will be ashamed of them. Again, some pretty hardcore teaching to maybe swallow in one shot. You know, it's as if, in other words, Jesus is saying, "I, Jesus, you're Messiah. Listen up, gang. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised up. And if you're going to be My disciples, then you will need to give yourselves completely over to the cause of My kingdom. You too will suffer greatly and be persecuted. And you must commit to obeying Me. Follow Me and you will be eternally saved. Follow the world and you will be eternally damned. If you end up ashamed of Me and My words, know I will be ashamed of you when I return." It's like, whoa, wow. And I believe that after something as maybe difficult as this is for them to hear, Jesus always tempers those kinds of things with encouragement, doesn't He? We always have the flip side of the coin, the encouraging side, the hope-filled side. And that's what He wanted to do. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to give them maybe an endorsement of the fact that His resurrection and His return are imminent. They absolutely would happen. And He does this by giving them this little preview of the kingdom of God. He wants to help reinforce their faith in God's kingdom promises. He wants to give them a glimpse of what's eventually to come. And as we said, He gives this preview to His three main leaders of the bunch, Peter, James, and John. And for today's purposes, we'll break down our text into four parts. We'll look at the glorification, the reaction, the affirmation, and the admonishment. So let's kick it off with the glorification. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So here we are some 8 days after these difficult teachings that Jesus presented to them. Matthew and Mark report that it was 6 days. This just means that Luke is bookending the event. He's counting the day that Jesus made the statements and the actual day that Jesus was transfigured to give us 8. We learned back in our disciple study about Andrew, Peter, James, and John and how they are often grouped together for ministry events apart from the others. But now we see even a tighter inner circle of 3 emerge, which at this point excludes Andrew. What are they going up on the mountain to do? Pray. Pray. And the fact that they would actually say, take the time to retreat to a mountain for this time of prayer, I believe demonstrates that the prayer is not some quick 15-minute jobby, you know, but there would be really a significant amount of time with them communing with the Father. Look at verse 29. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. Now, this is a place where it's good to consult the other Gospels, as Matthew and Mark do help to give us a fuller picture of what exactly is going on here. Both of them say that Jesus was transfigured before them. The Greek word for transfigured, metamorpho-o. Metamorpho-o, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's where we get the English word metamorphosis. In other words, something about Jesus' face, something about His body changes. And in fact, Matthew says that His face shone like the sun. And it's not that Jesus did some kind of shape-shifting, you know, trick here, but rather God's glory is now literally shining through Him. And it doesn't just affect His physical body, does it? But it is such an intense glory that it even shines through His clothes, causing His clothing to be white and gleaming. Matthew says His garments became white as light, while Mark reports His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and then adds, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Literally, no bleacher on earth could whiten them. So you could take them to, you know, your dry cleaner and have them put as much bleach in there, whatever. It still would never get as gleaming and as bright as what they witnessed. Now, there are all kinds of places in the Old Testament where God manifested His glory in visible ways. But I might ask you, can you think of a person, a specific person who was affected by God's glory to the point where it changed their appearance? Just think about that. Moses. Yep, I heard it out there from a couple of you. Moses, in Exodus 33:18, Moses said to God, I pray you, show me your glory. So, if you remember the story, God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. He was up on a mountain. So Moses could not see God's face because God said, nobody can see my face and live. And God passed by him and allowed Moses to see not his front, not his face, but only his backside. Because frankly, that's all Moses could handle. He would be burnt up if he were to look on the face of God. It was so glorious, even looking at Moses' backside, God's backside, excuse me, that when Moses came off the mountain, his face was lit up, the scripture says. It was shining so bright that the people were actually afraid to come near him, so he put on a veil. He literally put on a veil. And that would happen every time he talked to God, every time he was on the mountain or in the tabernacle and talked with God, he'd come out, face was beaming. He'd put on a veil, a shroud of some kind, because it was so intense. Isaiah gives us one more important piece of information about God's glory and how it will be manifested even in the future with the Messiah. He says in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All flesh seeing it together. That's Christ. That's Jesus, the Messiah. The incarnation of God's glory. The New Testament affirms this glory manifesting itself in Christ, as Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, or describes Jesus as, quote, "the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature." Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6, refers to the gospel as the glory of Christ, followed by the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so I hope this just helps us to get maybe a little better understanding, a little better picture of what's going on in terms of Jesus' face literally changing and the glory of God just shining out from Christ and from His clothing even. So now, let's go back to our text of Luke 9, verse 30, where we see a couple of special guests that are now with Jesus. Verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Meaning they were speaking to Jesus about Jesus' departure, which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Which tells you, we're getting close, aren't we? Maybe we're at, you know, the 2.5 kind of year mark, something like that. But soon enough, or maybe later, soon enough, Jesus will be heading to Jerusalem for His crucifixion. Now I want you to notice a few things here. First off, we have the identification of these VIPs, don't we? Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are both in their glorified state. All right, now when we speak of a glorified state or glorified bodies, we're usually referring to that time in God's kingdom when we will receive our very own resurrected, glorified bodies that will be good for all eternity. We liken these bodies to the body which Jesus had after His resurrection from the grave here on earth. In any case, at least for the purpose of this preview of the kingdom of God, Moses and Elijah are given these glorified bodies. Secondly, we've all got to be wondering, why the appearance of these two men specifically? You want to know the answer? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We really don't. I mean, now we could hypothesize and maybe come up with some reasonable ideas. I'm going to give you three of them. It could be that they were chosen because they are viewed as great miracle workers of the Old Testament, or because they were these great prophet statesmen of the Old Testament. And that may be true. However, there were others who did miracles and other prophet statesmen. Why them? Secondly, Moses, it could be, represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so he, you know, took these two and put them together. But we might say, well, why Elijah over some of the other prophets that were also great men? Number three, and I think probably the best, Moses typifies the prophetic office that Jesus will occupy, while Elijah pictures the hope of the second coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. And let me explain. Both Peter and Stephen attest to Moses as being a, we might say, type of Christ. In other words, they are someone from the past who purposefully, meaning God intended it this way, had similarities to Christ that God would use to point people ahead to the Messiah. They would show them somebody like Moses with certain characteristics and qualities that he is a type of who is to come. That is the Messiah, that is ultimately Christ. For instance, Moses redeemed the people, didn't he? He led them out of slavery to the promised land. He did amazing miracles, all of which Christ would do. So he is a type of Christ. Peter affirms this when he preaches in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 to 22. Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. That's Moses talking about this later prophet, the Messiah, of course, the Christ. So Moses typified, we would say, the prophetic office of old that Christ holds now in the new. And as for Elijah, he has more to do with really the first and even second advents of Jesus. You know, when we go back and we look in Malachi, one of the minor prophets, and we see this written, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Well, did he? Did he do that? Did he send that person, Elijah? Well, when we turn to Matthew and Mark's accounts of the transfiguration, just after the three disciples return off the mountain, they ask Jesus about the coming of Elijah to restore all things. And Jesus responds by telling them, Elijah has already come in the spirit and power of, remember who? Yeah, I see it out there, John the Baptist. But he says the people didn't believe. So, because they didn't believe, there will be at least one, if not two, people in the future that will also come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who will again announce the second coming of the Christ, meaning Jesus. Meaning it could be Elijah, or somebody that looks like him, like in the Transfiguration, or it could be another person like John the Baptist who came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Well, Revelation 11 speaks of these two people, of these two who will be prophesying the return of Christ to earth. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's Revelation 11:3. And of course, I would say some, probably even many, believe that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. We don't know for certain. Now, our text in Luke is the only one of the three Gospels that tells us the nature of this conversation that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus had between each other. It says this, look in verse 31. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, so what this demonstrates is that Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection is all a part of God's plan. This is not a breach of God's plan, like some might have thought, even the disciples. But the fact that this conversation was going on with these two men who have been in the presence of a holy, perfect God, filled with now heavenly knowledge, the presence of these two in this conversation would only affirm to the disciples God's plan of departure for his son. To this end, they are even specific about the location, aren't they? Jerusalem! Jerusalem! I liken it to maybe if you've ever gotten a piece of news that you just found to be so difficult to believe. Really, so hard to accept. In your mind, you're thinking, no way can this be true. And you're about to reject it when you hear somebody you trust talking about it as fact. This then causes you to kind of take notice and maybe causes you or helps you to accept it as being true. And I think that's what's going on here with this conversation. And another reason why it's Moses and Elijah, because the two of them are giving validity to what Jesus has already told them about his suffering and death, that which was going to be very difficult for the disciples to accept. But if they heard Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about it, it would be much easier for them to accept it. All right, our second part of the story here is the reaction. We had the glorification, and now we have the reaction. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. And you think, what? Oh my word! I mean, come on, guys, that's a bit hard to swallow. You're sitting there with Jesus himself on a mountain praying and you doze off. Except it would happen again, wouldn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane. But let not any of us cast the first stone. Overcome with sleep indicates it wasn't really their fault. And frankly, how many of you have ever fallen asleep during your prayer time? No, don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. I'll be the first. Yeah, I know. It can be difficult. I remember in seminary, I've told you this before, we had a class. It was a prayer class. And part of the prayer class, the requirement was you had to pray an hour each day. You had to pray an hour. He let you break it up into 2 half-hour segments. But of course, by the end of the day, you know, you're just dead dog tired. And you've been studying all night and all day and doing ministry and this, that, and the other, and kids and family and everything. And so I used to go out on my treadmill and I'd run on my treadmill and I'd pray because it would just at least keep me awake. Or I was at school and I'd take my lunchtime and I'd go walk around a parking lot so at least I was moving and doing something while I would pray because, yeah, it can be difficult to even stay awake. Look back at verse 32. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now, we're not exactly sure what all they have seen and heard and what they have not. I mean, did they witness this whole conversation about Jesus' departure? Personally, I believe that they did for the reason that we just gave, that it would have convinced them of the truth that Jesus was going to suffer, die, and be resurrected, and that this was all a part of God's plan. I think that was important for them to hear. We might imagine them, you know, waking up and seeing Jesus and quickly realizing that there was something very unique going on here about this scene, because they saw the glory of the Lord manifested in Jesus as well as these two men. And as they're waking up, you know, they're starting to take in this conversation that they're hearing about Jesus' departure until Jesus stops and sees, oh, you're awake. Good to have you with us. Peter, James, John, I would like to introduce to you Moses and Elijah. Yeah, I mean, could you imagine, you know, what that would be like to be introduced to two of these greats of old? Oh, my goodness. I mean, just what do you think that was like? Just jaw-dropping, you know? Maybe they couldn't move. I don't know. Anywho, it's time for Moses and Elijah to leave. What do you mean? We just met and now you got to go. We don't know exactly how much time might have passed at this point or what else they heard from, say, Moses and Elijah. But it's time for them to leave when impetuous Peter gets an idea. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. And as these, meaning the two, were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Okay, so what is going on with this 3 tabernacle bit? I mean, okay, what's a tabernacle, right? What is Peter wanting to accomplish by building 3 tabernacles? Now, when Peter says a tabernacle, he is referring to a sacred tent. A tabernacle could be a booth, it could be a hut, it could be a tent, anything that was covered or shaded. And the tabernacle in the Old Testament times was specifically a sacred tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant. You remember they built the tabernacle, Moses did, with the people out in the desert. Now, there was also a Jewish holiday called the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which celebrates Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And the festival's main activity involved constructing a booth or a tent that the men and their sons would actually stay in for a year, like a little bit of a camp out. It would only include boys that were old enough that they didn't need to be with their mamas there. And so they would stay in this tent, this hut, this booth for a week. And the festival not only looked back to God's provision while the Jews were in the wilderness, but it also wanted them to look forward to His future provision, including the final consummation of the festival when the Scripture says all the nations of the world would join Israel in this celebration, Zechariah 14:16-21. Now, I'm not convinced or entirely sure that Peter just had this in mind, this celebrating of the Feast of Tabernacles when he made this proposal. It's possible. Some have even said this was going on during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, so maybe that is the case. But really, what I think's going on here is he made this proposal, but I think he did so because really it was like he saw that they were leaving. There's a special mention that they're leaving, and he wants to keep the party alive. You know, he wants to keep this scene going. He recognizes how significant this whole ordeal is. And obviously he feels blessed to be a part of it. So he decides he wants to make some earthly dwellings for these folks to hopefully keep them here a bit longer and just keep this incredible scene going. Now, it could be too that also going through Peter's mind is he's thinking, this is it. This right here, this is the beginning of the kingdom of God. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what the Messiah came for. This is when, man, we take over. This is the kingdom of God. Now here, even on earth, it's happening. It's beginning. And Jesus is finally bringing the kingdom to pass. And Peter wants to help by erecting some kind of sacred dwelling for the three of these while they're in the kingdom here. And yet, what's kind of funny about this is here you have this very heavenly scene going on. Jesus, Moses, Elijah in full glorified kingdom splendor. It's a picture of the kingdom of God before him. And yet Peter just can't pass up offering a suggestion to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm not saying we would do any better. I'm sure I wouldn't. But I think, man, that's got to be one of those moments in Peter's life that he looks back on and he goes, what was I saying? What was I thinking? Because it even says, well, it's not that he was acting sinfully, by the way. It's just he missed the mark a bit, right? He missed the mark a bit because the Scripture tells us not realizing what he was saying. So while Peter may have been hoping that this was the inauguration of the kingdom of God, in reality, it was just a preview. No tabernacle required. All right, let's return to our text where we have our third part, the affirmation. The affirmation. Look at verse 34. While he, that would be Peter, was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Matthew describes it as a bright cloud, further demonstrating God's glorious presence. And the fact that God would say, choose a cloud to manifest himself makes sense, right? Because that is how he did so with the people throughout that Exodus time, was showed himself in the form of a cloud. Now, we might imagine this could be a little strange. It could be quite eerie. I don't know how many of you have been in a really bad fog. I believe probably a number of you have, or even something like a Thule fog. It can be more than a little frightening, especially if you're driving. I've had that experience a couple of times. I remember driving up the San Bernardino Mountains to Lake Arrowhead and Big Bear and hitting that. And of course, here on Buckhorn too, I remember one night driving up and man, it just was like a wall, boom, and you're in it. And it was like back off the gas and just creep along because you didn't know what was coming around the next corner and you couldn't see, you know, 10, 15 feet in front of you. And it's kind of freaky. We might imagine two storm clouds that very suddenly invade a blue sky, especially if you lived in the Midwest somewhere. You might have experienced with that, man, it's blue sky, it's sunshine, all of a sudden, wham, clouds come in, tornado weather and the like, and it's scary. In any case, we know here the disciples were afraid when this cloud descends on them. Look at verse 35. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And as if the clouds weren't enough, now they have the very voice of God to add to their fear. Matthew reports that they fell on their faces and were very much afraid. Now, when God speaks, He says something reminiscent of what He said at Jesus' baptism, where in Luke, He says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The reference to sonship could be an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Then we have this phrase, "my chosen one," reminding us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the one they had all been waiting for, the one who Peter correctly identified back in 9:20 as the Christ of God. So God Himself was affirming to the three disciples exactly who Jesus was. From what we saw in the past, who do the people say that I am, that Jesus said, to who do you say that I am? Now we have, who does God say that I am? And then lastly, the voice of God says, "Listen to Him." That's a present, active, imperative in the Greek language, which you guys all know by now. That means it is a command. It is a command that is always to be obeyed. It's never not to be obeyed. There should never be any issue of doubting anything that Jesus said, or being unsure of any of His instructions or commands, for this "listen to Him" comes directly from God the Father Himself. Now, one more thing to point out is the parallel again with Deuteronomy 18:15, which has Moses as that type of Christ, and the Christ being a prophet like Moses. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses talking, "from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." Well, this brings us to our last and final part of this heavenly scene, the admonishment. The admonishment, look at verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." Matthew says, "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" Because remember, they had face planted right on the ground when God started talking. So Jesus goes and lifts them up. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. Mark says, "All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." So once God spoke, the preview ends, and everything goes back to normal. Moses and Elijah are gone, and we might assume, too, the cloud. You have to wonder again just what was going through the disciples' minds. I mean, have you ever just been stunned to silence? I mean, maybe hadn't experienced an experience that was so profound, or maybe so beautiful, incredible, that when it was over, you just simply had nothing to say? Nor do you really want to say anything? You know, for me personally, I experienced this in regard to art. I have seen incredible plays, or movies even, or heard an amazing piece of music just played to perfection, or something sung that simply takes your breath away. And at the end, I don't even want to move. I just want to just soak it in. Just sit and be silent. And I think this is the way that it was for these three disciples. Look at the second half of verse 36. "And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Matthew reports, "As they were coming down from the mountains, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And Mark reports, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, whether this command to keep silent about what they had seen and heard was meant for the other disciples as well, I'm not sure. And what would be the reason that Jesus would have them keep silent about this event? Why would he say keep silent? Something so grand and so glorious. Boy, they'd want to tell everybody. Well, one, here's just a couple of reasons. One, the vision was meant to specifically encourage the disciples and these three as leaders by giving them a glimpse of what was to come, which would affirm to them God did have a plan in place and that things were progressing exactly as God had planned. All they needed to do was heed everything Jesus said. It also reminded them of Jesus' glorious majesty. It might be, easy for them to forget Jesus' divinity being with them day in and day out. Yes, they saw the miracles and the miraculous, but they also saw the man. They saw 100% man, along with the fact that he was divine and God. And this would have reminded them that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then secondly, Matthew gives us another reason. Really, the point was that they would wait until after the resurrection. Why? Well, many things that Jesus said and did, including this vision, would make much more sense to them once he had been raised from the dead. It would be in those 40 post-resurrection days on earth that Jesus would help the disciples connect all those dots pertaining to his ministry here on earth, his ministry in heaven, and the future ministry that the disciples would carry on, as well as Jesus' future ministry when he would return. That is when they would start to see this picture, bigger picture formed. And like I said, that connecting of the dots. It's kind of like, when you're trying to teach someone to play a new game, and you go ahead and you sit there with the instructions and you read out all the instructions to them, or you explain it all to them, and they might get some of what you say, but really, you get to that point and you go, we got to start playing. We got to start playing the game, and then stuff will start to make sense to you, and you'll start to get it. And that's what's going on. Same thing with the disciples. Jesus has said and shown them many things, but it wouldn't be until after the resurrection that they would really see the pieces of that puzzle all come together. Now, Peter affirms his understanding of this vision, even in 2 Peter, when he speaks specifically of him experiencing the transfiguration. In 2 Peter 1:16-18, he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' end quote. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's really cool, isn't it? Just to hear Peter then recount his experience of being on that mountain and seeing what he saw and hearing what he heard. So as we wrap up this morning with this tremendous scene, this incredible heavenly divine vision that was going on, what should we take away from this glorious experience of the transfiguration? And we might be prone to think, well, it sounds like it's really just for the disciples. It was really just kind of something special, something unique for them. But I would disagree. Because God included in His Word, He included this scene in His Word, and He also included it by all three of the Gospel writers. I'm reiterating it in Matthew and Mark. So it's important. It's there for us. It's there for a reason. And there is something that he wants us to get out of it. And I think, we could come up probably with a whole list of maybe 100 things. But I'm going to focus just on one thing today. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be encouraged in the place in which we live, the time in which we live, the life in which we live, the experiences that we have. He wants us to be encouraged. In fact, I have just four brief ways here that you should come away from this passage encouraged. One, be encouraged that Jesus is God's Son. He is the Christ, and He is your Redeemer. You and I are sinners who have a great need, the need of a Savior, that we would be forgiven of our sin, that we would be redeemed, that we would not have the consequences of eternity in hell, but have this glorious kingdom of God with Christ, because that is His desire. We read this morning in Dan's class from 2 Peter, I think it is, that He wishes none to perish, or 1 Peter, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's desire, that we would be saved, that we would know Him, that we would repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ. Christ who died on the cross for you, Christ who rose from the dead for you. And so maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you need to acknowledge Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer. And you can do that so easily. You just pray and tell Him your heart. You tell Him you're sorry for your sin. And you know that He is the Christ. He is God. He is the Savior. And you will trust Him with your life and with what He did on the cross for your forgiveness. Number two, be encouraged that we are given a preview like this of the kingdom of God that is to come. Especially, friends, especially in the midst of this perverse generation. Good example, again, Dan reading the book this morning, Topsy-Turvy. I mean, it always seems that every time or generation in history experiences that to some degree, and we would say, boy, we sure see that in our day. Topsy-turvy, things turned upside down. And so we need to be encouraged that God's kingdom is still to come. It is still to come. And He gives us this preview of it. So we can let our concern, and we can let our worry, and we can let our fear and apprehension and angst over the present or over the future just melt away. Really. Because God is and will be forever on His throne. And I might add, live with that eternal perspective always. Always live in light of eternity. Always live believing in and thinking in and dwelling on the fact that this life is not the end for us, but eternity is soon to come. It is the eternal versus the temporal. Number three, be encouraged that like Peter, we will not always say and do the right things, but thankfully we have Jesus who is a gracious and forgiving God. His grace abounds to us. His tender mercies are there for us, and His forgiveness is always there with us. And lastly, be encouraged in your obedience to Jesus through the Word of God. Listen and obey. You want to know how to make things not so topsy-turvy in your own life? Do what this says. And it will be a lamp to your path. It will light your way. It'll make things clear. It will keep you on the right path. It will keep you safe. It will be a blessing to you. Just like we tell our kids, obey the Lord right away. Obey the Lord all the way. And obey the Lord with a joyful heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this tremendous picture of the kingdom of God, Your kingdom that we all look forward to. Lord, I pray that if there are any here that need to be kingdom citizens before Your kingdom comes, that they would repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus this morning, even right now, before they walk out that door today, God. And Lord, for the rest of us, that we would find just tremendous encouragement from this passage and the different ways that we have recognized. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.